common theme that's been running through preaching, through teaching, through the things that we've been talking about here. And that has been being led by the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Holy Spirit. And a big part of being led by the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit, is what? Prayer. Prayer is a major part in this. Last week, if you tuned in online, for those who are here, we had a few people here, about 15 or so people here last week. And for those who tuned in online, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. We broke that down, and I've had several people actually come up to me this week and contact me this week and said that they've done that, that they've modeled their prayer after the Lord's Prayer. I was so thrilled to hear that because that is what it's meant for. If you didn't get to listen to that last week, go and listen to it last week. But prayer is a large part of being led by the Holy Spirit. We have to express our dependence upon God. Amen? We have to express our dependence upon God to lead us and guide us wherever we want to go. Not only in our personal life, in our personal walk with the Lord, but also within our walk and within our life as a church. As the whole, as a united community, a faith family that is being led by the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about prayer so much lately, and like I said, I've been encouraged by this, but prayer is expressing our dependence upon God. Prayer is expressing our dependence upon God. How many of you have ever prayed for something that was completely out of your control? A few of us have prayed for something that was completely out of our control. Why do you pray to God for something that is out of your control? Because we know that it's in whose control? In His control, right? And so we are depending on Him. We express our dependence upon Him. Prayer is not only expressing our dependence upon God, but prayer is a way of communion with God. How many of you were here Wednesday night? If you were here on Wednesday night is a great time. I think that we get to go through the Word and dive deeper in some topics and some questions. And we talked about this past Wednesday. We talked about prayer, the priority of prayer. And we talked about how Jesus prioritized prayer even in His ministry. But that prayer is not just asking God for things. That's part of prayer, but it's not exactly what prayer is. It's just asking God for things. Hopefully, you looked at last week, when we looked at last week, we saw that prayer is not only asking God for things, but prayer is a way of communing with God. Prayer is a way of having the relationship with God. Praising God for what we're thankful for and what we are grateful for, and just praying to God about thankfulness about who He is. Amen? He's such a great God. He is such a great God, and we can spend so much time just thanking Him for who He is and in His relationship to us. We can't be a people who just know God in an intimate way. Prayer is a part of that, knowing God in this intimate way. But it doesn't stop there. And see, our purpose in life, our purpose as human beings, well, you know, it's often asked, what is the meaning of life? You ever heard that before? What is the meaning of life? I'm going to tell you what the meaning of life is, okay? It's two parts. Two parts to the meaning of life. You ready for it? I'm going to answer it for you. One part is knowing God. That is a part of, and when I say knowing, I don't mean just head knowledge. I mean knowing Him personally. That is one, the purpose of which human beings exist is to know God, to have a relationship with God. That is one part of the meaning of life. But we don't stop there, right? And prayer is that communion with God and that relationship with God. But the second part of the meaning of life is we cannot just know God in this intimate way and just keep it to ourselves. The second part of your purpose in life is to do what? It's to share. Or we can put Him like this, to make Him known, right? So just in a succinct phrase here, this is not original with me, all right? The Reformers wrote something like this several hundred years ago. The meaning of life basically is to know God and to make Him known, period. That is the meaning. Everything else centers around that purpose right there, to know God and to make Him known. And prayer is not only a vital part of knowing God, but I'm going to say to you this morning, based on our text, that prayer is a necessity, a necessary part of making God known. Let me say that again. Prayer is not only a necessary part of knowing God, but prayer is a necessary part of making God known. And here's where we come to in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Let's read it together. This is the word of the Lord. In verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease in every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we are depending upon you this morning to make your word known to us. We don't shortchange prayer because by prayer we know you, and without prayer we can't effectively make you known. And so, Lord, we're asking to know you better this morning. Father, we're asking that you would open our eyes and our ears so that, Lord, we can see you clearer. And God, we're asking for laborers in the harvest so that your name would be great, your name would be known. And just like we prayed last week, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, and we looked at last week, that phrase, "Hallowed be your name," is a petition. Lord, make your name holy amongst the world, amongst my coworkers, amongst people that we go to school with, amongst people that we see every day. Make your name holy. Make your name known, Lord. And God, we're praying that prayer this morning, that you would make your name known. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Matthew here is recording Jesus going out into the region of Galilee. And he ministers to the people of Galilee. And we're going to walk through just these few verses. We're going to walk through them, and we're going to see how Jesus works in the harvest fields. The first thing that you need to look at is verse 35. The first thing that he does is he does what? He teaches in their synagogues. He teaches in the synagogues. Let's read it again. He says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages," and this is in Galilee. This is the region in Galilee, very important to remember. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Teaching in their synagogues." That's the first thing. Right? When Jesus goes into an area, see what what happens is he's invited into their synagogues, their places of worship, to teach in their places of worship. And what does he teach in their places of worship? What's the content of his teaching? You can answer it. What's the content of his teaching? The scriptures, right? The scriptures are the content of his teaching. See, the normal order of service, Michael comes up with the order of service, and if you were an order of service guy in the synagogue, scripture would be involved in that. Reading of the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the five books, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so you would go in, you would read scripture, and then there would be some explanation that happens on that scripture, commentary of the rabbis maybe. And what Jesus does is he goes into these places of worship and he reads scripture and he expounds upon this scripture. So he goes into the synagogues and he begins to teach within their synagogues. Now these people have a great need to know God. And that's your first blank this morning if you're taking those notes. Jesus worked in the harvest fields by teaching the scriptures. Jesus worked in the harvest fields by teaching the scriptures. So we ask ourselves, what is the point of scripture? What is the point of Scripture? What is the purpose of Scripture? What is the purpose, guys, of this book right here? What is its main role in our lives? Some say that this Bible, that this book, is God's love letter to us. Some say that this Bible tells us how much God loves us. And that's true. The Bible tells us how much God loves us and tells us how much we are loved. But they would go so far as to say, some of these people would go so far as to say, how great and magnificent our worth is. Some people would say this Bible is all about, the main purpose of this Bible is to tell us how much that we are wonderful, how much we are splendid, how much we are great and valued. We are people worth dying for. That's what some people would say that this book is. But let me be clear that this book is not necessarily its primary purpose is God's love letter to us. The main purpose of this book is not to tell us how great we are. The main purpose of this book is not to tell us how splendid we are, to tell us how valued and that we are worth dying for. In fact, the scriptures actually teach the opposite. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that we are not people worth dying for, but Christ died for us anyway. The purpose of this book is not to tell us how magnificent we are. Some people say that the purpose of this book here is instructive. Rules that we must live by, right? You've heard this acronym before. Basic, the Bible stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Some of you may have used that acronym before, right? Basic instructions before leaving earth. And while the Bible does give us instruction, and while the Bible does give us rules, and while the Bible does tell us what God's requirements are and what His laws are, it also tells us about our own inability to meet those requirements and that law. So when we tell people, hey, this is Bible's just God's basic instructions before leaving earth. When we tell people that, we need to be careful. I get where you're coming from, but we need to be careful how we put this, lest people think all they have to do is open up this book and follow a set of rules to be okay with God. This is exactly what the religious leaders in Jesus' day did. They boiled down this book to a set of laws and a set of rules to say, I must follow these to be pleasing with God. I must follow these to have a right relationship with God. And the Bible is very clear that no matter what we do in our own righteousness apart from Christ, our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. The main point of this book is not instructive. The main point of this book is not to tell us how great we are. So what is the Bible? What is the primary function of Scripture? What is the purpose of this book right here if it's not to tell us how wonderful we are? What is this book? What is the point of this book if it's not to tell us what God's rules for us are? What is the primary purpose of this book? The primary purpose of this book is to tell us what God is like and who God is. How does God make Himself known to us? He wrote a book and He told us who He is. He told us what He is like. He tells us, yes, His love for us. He tells us, yes, what pleases Him. But that's only a part of the story. He tells us how we should respond to Him. He tells us about His wrath against rebellion and against sin. He tells us about His hatred of evil in this book. He tells us about His faithfulness to keep His promises in His book. He tells us about the patience that He has with mankind. He tells us the lengths that He would go to preserve His people. He tells us all sorts of things in this book about who he is. In fact, when you approach this book, every time that you open this book, the primary question that you should get from reading this book, the primary question that you should have when you open this book or this book is opened and read to you is, what does this scripture say about God? And then subsequently is, how should I respond to that? How should I respond to that? This is the main point of the Bible. You see, without teaching us the Scriptures, without teaching us about the God of the Scriptures, how would we know God in a real way? The answer is, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. I mean, yeah, we can, the Romans is very clear, and Psalms, go look in it, it's very clear. We can know things about God without this book. It's called general revelation. Let me give you some systematic theology terms. This is general revelation. General revelation is, I go outside and I look at the sky today and the beautiful snow. Look, I'm still in love with snow. It's only my second year here. And so I go out and I look at it, and my response to that is, great God. Great God, he makes something as beautiful and as wonderful as this. Great God. Or I go out in the middle of the night and in a winter day, and I see the stars flooded, or see the sky flooded with stars. And I think there's an area to where there is no stars, and I focus in really hard on that area, and guess what? There are stars there, right? And so they keep popping up, and I'm like, wow, vast and infinite God. There are things I can know about God by looking at nature. That's called general revelation. But that is not, that does not cause a saving knowledge to God. In order for that, in order to know God in a relationship, we need the what? We need the what? We need the Bible. We need Scriptures. This is called special revelation or specific revelation. This tells us exactly who God is. This tells us exactly about what God is like. And a lot of times we try to think in our minds, well, you know, I think God is like this, and I think God is like this. But whenever we don't derive it from Scripture, It's dangerous ground. That's very dangerous ground. And so Jesus, he goes around these towns in the region of Galilee, and he teaches people the Scriptures. Why does he teach people the Scriptures? Because he wants people to know who God is. That's his point. He's telling them about what God is like. You see, they had a messed up view of what God is like. I mean, if you know, our world has a messed up view of what God is like. And the only way that you and I, who are ambassadors for Christ, is going to correct that is if we bring what to people? Scriptures. That we bring Scriptures to people. Number two, your second point is this. Your second point is this. Jesus works in the harvest fields by proclaiming the gospel. He works in the harvest fields by proclaiming the gospel. Look with me again at verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues. And the first and the second one is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is another function of Scripture, is it not? Within Scripture, we have the gospel, right? We have the good news about God. We have the good news of the kingdom. The gospel tells us about the mercy and the salvation of God. What does the word gospel mean? You can say it out loud. What does the word gospel mean? The gospel means good news. All little Baptist children in a good Bible teaching Baptist church is going to know that, right? The gospel means good news. The gospel means good news. He's proclaiming the good news about what? Look at the verse again. What's the good news about? About the kingdom of God. The good news is about the kingdom of God. And what is the good news? Well, let's take a minute. And we'll kind of contemplate. We'll think about. We'll meditate on what Jesus is actually proclaiming here. He's proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. What is the good news about the kingdom? Well, in order to get to the good news, we must first tell us and tell ourselves the what? The bad news, right? You can't have the good news without the bad news first, right? So here's the bad news. The bad news is that we have rebelled and we have sinned against a holy God. And because of that, we are enemies of God. There's no getting around that. This is the bad news. We are enemies of God Almighty. You look up at night, you see all those stars. Psalm says that this God, he breathed out all those stars, and I don't even have to tell you how vast those stars and those galaxies and all those star systems and all those. Judah, my son, my third son, he is so interested in space, and I go in there and he's watching documentaries about Venus and about black holes and about all these things. Like He's in love with documentaries about space. The kid loves it. And so I watch all this and I'm thinking, man, these systems are massive. They're huge. And the Bible says that our God breathed out those stars. That didn't wow you? It wows me that my God breathes out all those stars. And yet, because of our sin and rebellion, we are enemies of that God. Whew. That's scary, isn't it? Enemies of a God that can breathe, a star-breathing God. Enemies of a galaxy-breathing God. That's not good. That's bad news. That's very bad news. The worst news is this, is that nothing that we do on our own can fix that relationship. We cannot be moved from the enemy column to the friend column of God by our own merit and by our own work. I can strive, 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 work, 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 and never get to the point where I have a right relationship with God. And if we stopped right there, that would be some horrible news, wouldn't it? That would be horrible news. But here's the good part of the good news. The good part of the gospel is this. The good part of the good news of the kingdom is this, that salvation has come. And the way to be reconciled to God has been made through Christ. In particular, when Jesus is talking and he's telling people about the good news of the kingdom, he is on the before side of the cross and the resurrection, okay? So I need you to think about that. He's on the before side of the cross and the resurrection. When he's preaching the good news and he says that salvation is here, see, we say the same thing today, salvation is here. And what we mean by that is this, is that salvation is offered to you today through what Jesus Christ has done some 2,000 years ago. Salvation is offered for you today. Today is the day of salvation for you. That's what we mean when we say salvation is here. Jesus has a different meaning when he says salvation is here when he's teaching in this region. Being before the cross and before the resurrection, when Jesus stands before a crowd in a synagogue, like much what we're doing right now, when Jesus is standing before people and he says salvation is here, what he means is you have been waiting for thousands of years for the one to save you to come. And guess what? Salvation is standing in front of you right now. That's what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus himself is salvation. When he preaches salvation is here, he's saying, I got this. And I'm going to go to this cross for you. And I'm going to take that punishment for you. And I'm going to offer a way that you can be redeemed and that you can be saved. Point number three is this. How else does Jesus work in the harvest fields? Number one, he teaches in the synagogues. Number two, he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. Jesus, here's your third point. Jesus works in the harvest fields by compassionately caring for people that he encountered. Look again with me at verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. He heals every disease and affliction for them. He meets physical needs by actually getting up and doing something for the people that had needs. Now, yes, this validates his position as the Messiah. Yes, this validates his position with God. Yes, it does. But he is also meeting needs when he does this. You see, many diseases and afflictions, people with diseases and afflictions can't really provide for themselves in this culture. And so when Jesus goes, he heals, he provides for them a way where they're not having to rely on the kindness and the goodness of people all throughout the rest of their lives. They can actually get up, they can actually do something on their own. He provides a meeting of a need. And what word do we use that? Meeting of needs. What word is that? That's ministry. Ministry. He is doing physical ministry here when he is meeting needs. Now, all of these three things are going to be extremely important here in just a few minutes. But I need you to remember these three things, your first three points. Jesus taught the scripture, Jesus proclaimed the gospel, and Jesus cared for and provided for people that were in need. And then we move to verse 36. Why does he do all this? What's the point? What's the point of all this? What's the point of teaching the scriptures? What's the point of proclaiming the gospel? Why spend so much time doing that? What's the point of meeting physical needs? Verse 36 gives us the answer. When he saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion. Everybody say compassion. Compassion. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. These people that Jesus encountered were like helpless sheep. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. These people that Jesus go to, some of them are mistreated by the religious leaders. Some of them have needs. And I'm just tell you how the religious leaders acted during this day. Once the people had needs and they go to the religious leaders to seek help, the religious leaders of that day would try to skirt around the issue. They wouldn't all the way provide help. They wouldn't provide the teaching that they needed. They were like, seriously, these people were like shepherdless sheep. Who was supposed to be leading these people at the moment? The religious leaders of the day. But they're not. They're doing a poor job of leading and guiding these people. And Jesus has compassion on these people because he recognizes that they're just straying, that they're just wandering, and they have no direction. They have no right knowledge about God, so he has to teach them the scripture. They have no hope of the good news of the gospel, so he has to do what? Proclaim the gospel to them. They have no meeting of the physical needs, so he has to do what? He has to meet the physical needs. He has compassion on them. These sheep are trapped, and they need freeing. These sheep are hungry and they need feeding. These sheep are dirty. They need washing. These sheep are injured and they need attention. These sheep are wandering and they need to be brought back in. These sheep are ignored and they need to be loved. And Jesus recognizes this and his heart melts and breaks for these people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And this word for compassion, this Greek word for compassion, has really no proper translation in the English. They use compassion, which is a good term. I guess it's the closest term that we have. But when we think of compassion, we tend to think of empathy. We tend to think of consideration. We tend to think of concern. We tend to think of kindness when we think of the word compassion. But not so here in the Greek. In the Greek, it's all these things. But in the Greek, it includes a sort of gut-wrenching, visceral emotion towards something. So when Jesus is seeing these people who are straying, these sheep without a shepherd, and he has to teach them the scriptures, he has to proclaim the gospels, he has to meet their physical needs, his heart melts for them, and he has this gut-wrenching, visceral, bleeding heart type of compassion for these people. Now, this region of Galilee, let me just give you a little background. This region of Galilee had about 205 towns and villages during this time, each with about, give or take, averaged out, about 15,000 people. The ancient historian Josephus, which is a generation after Jesus died and resurrected, ancient historian Josephus estimates that in the region of Galilee, there are about 2 to 3 million people in this region at this time. 2 to 3 million people. If he's going to 2 to 3 towns a day, 2 to 3 towns a day, it would take him 3 months. Every day, it would take him 3 months to get through the whole region of Galilee. And it's probably not 2 to 3 towns per day. He's taking a while. Why does he take so long? Why does he put so much effort into this? It's because this gut-wrenching, visceral compassion that he has, he is going to great lengths to try to take these lost sheep in and give them some guidance. He's going through great lengths to gather up these lost sheep and give them some shepherding. He views them as sheep without a shepherd, sheep that have been harassed, sheep that have been mistreated, sheep that have been starved and neglected. And then, guess what? He turns to the disciples in verses 37 and 38, and this is what he says. So everybody look at it, verses 37 and 38. Remember, he's moved by this gut-wrenching, visceral, bleeding heart compassion, meeting the needs of these lost sheep. And he says this to his disciples. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus is saying this. He's saying there are so many people. 2 to 3 million people in this region. There are so many needs, and I am moved by this, but we by ourselves, Jesus is saying to his disciples, us, we by ourselves, we cannot do this alone. We can't go out to everybody, to these 2 to 3 million people, and meet their needs, and lead them, and be a shepherd to all the 2 or 3 million people. I would think about if our church had 5,000 people, and if I was the only pastor for 5,000 people, that would be impossible. I couldn't do that by myself, pastor these people by myself. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, these are so many people, and the needs are so great. And we need more workers. We need more laborers. We need more laborers to have compassion, this gut-wrenching compassion on these lost sheep. We need more of them. And guess what the solution is for the lack of laborers? Look in these two verses here, especially in verse 38. What does Jesus say the solution is for the lack of workers? Prayer. Not go out, have this huge campaign of people. Are those? Is that bad? No, that's not bad. But that's not our go-to. When we lack workers, our go-to is not begging you to serve. If we lack children's workers, our go-to is not, hey, look, we have a shortage of children's workers. Please, 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 if you can tolerate kids for 45 minutes, we want you back there. Please, any warm body would be enough. That's not what we're saying. And that's not our go-to. In fact, if you have zero desire and you say to yourself, I guess I'll do it because nobody else is doing it. If you have zero desire to work with our children, I don't want you back there. If you have zero desire to work and you're not moved by the need and by advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't want you working in that position. I don't want you filling it. Why? Because there is someone, there is a worker that the Lord has for that position. And I don't know who that is. And this is why Jesus says that it only happens through what? Prayer. If I pray, God, send a worker, send a laborer who is passionate about teaching our kids the gospel. If I say that, I trust that he's going to move on somebody to do that. So I will ask, hey, look, if the Lord's moving on you, go to my wife, see my wife. But if the Lord's not moving on you, then I'd rather you not back there. So over the past several weeks, we've been talking about being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about being led by the Holy Spirit, and this is part of it. Praying, being led by the Holy Spirit. But notice, what type of prayer does he say here? Look at the verse again. What type of prayer does he give? An earnest prayer. What does earnest mean? Not like, you know what I mean, Vern? You know what? You remember that? that was the movies I used to watch when I was a kid, you know, Ernest P. Worrell. All right, but he's not talking about earnest, that type of earnest. When we say earnest, it means intense, it means serious, it means genuine, it means heartfelt, deep, devout, that type of prayer. How are we going to pray for laborers for the harvest? Like this. Earnestly pray that the Lord would send. So even though the Lord may not be calling you to serve, I'm using children as an example, fill in your blank here for any ministry, and any service to God, fill in the blank there. I'm not asking you to, we just need warm bodies to fill it. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking for you is to earnestly pray with me. We all need to earnestly pray that the Lord would send workers and laborers to fill gaps. Amen? And do you want this? Do you want our children to come to Jesus? Do you want a wayward family member to come to Jesus? Do you want a high school, a workplace, a community to know Jesus? Then do your part and work, yes, but you can't do it alone. We need laborers. And if you want laborers in this part of the field, or in this part of the field, or in this part of the field, then you must earnestly pray for the Lord to send those laborers. Notice something else. Whose harvest is it? Look at verse 38. Whose harvest is it? It's not ours. It's the Lord's harvest. He's going to send laborers into his harvest. So this is why I'm confident that if we pray to the Lord of the harvest, earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to fill those spots in the fields, he's going to do it. Why? Because it's not our harvest, it's his. And he's going to be diligent. And if we ask, he will be faithful to respond to that. But the disappointing part is this. Here's the disappointing part. That some in the church today, in today's church, and especially in the church in America, aren't even acting as laborers in the field. Many are not acting as laborers in the field, but they're acting as silent sitters on the edge of the field. No compassion for those who are going astray. No compassion for those who need teaching. No compassion for those who need the gospel. And this is your next point. God has called us to be laborers in his harvest, not silent sitters on the edge of the harvest fields. Evaluate yourself, Christian. Are you a silent sitter? Are you just sitting on the edge of the field? Or are you like Jesus? Do you see the harassed and the helpless sheep all around, moved with a gut-wrenching compassion for them? I'm not talking about just serving in the context of the church. I'm talking about going out and serving everywhere and looking for those lost sheep. Don't be a silent sitter. Be a laborer in the field. Amen? And maybe that some of you, maybe you know that the best description of you maybe would be in the kingdom work is maybe a silent sitter and not a laborer. And I'm gonna encourage you to do this, if that's you, to look around at people and have compassion for them. And if you don't have compassion, how do I get that compassion? I just don't, like, I go places, I go to my work, I go to wherever, I come in contact with lost people all the time. I just don't feel that compassion for them. Then what's the answer to that? Pray. Pray that the Lord would give you that compassion. Pray that you would be filled with that compassion. Maybe the reason that you don't feel that is because the Lord wants you to pray to Him, earnestly pray that you would get that compassion, that gut-wrenching, heart-bleeding compassion for people. Have you prayed for it? Have you prayed for this gut-wrenching compassion for the hurting, for the straying, for the rebel, for the sinner, for the spiritually needy? There are many silent sitters in today's church, and the reason that God has us pray for laborers is because I can't change your heart. The reason that God has us pray for laborers is because I can preach until my voice is lost and I pass out because I'm blue in the face. I can send you out at the very end of service. I can do the charge Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Go out. You are sent. You are sent. You are sent. You are sent. I can start programs and trainings and studies on the importance of working in the harvest fields, but I can't make anyone serve as a laborer in the harvest fields. I can't make them do it. The only way that you will serve as a laborer in the harvest is if God moves on you to do so. And my job is to teach, to train, and to equip. Yes, it is. But all that is fruitless without earnest prayer. All of it's fruitless. So that has been my prayer for you. Because maybe some of you are laborers, but you're like my cousin. All right? And I'm going to tell you a story about my cousin. Maybe some of you are like my cousin. When we used to make a garden, Maman Alfie was her name. Alfie was her name. That's a unique name, Alfie. Maman Alfie was her name, and she said she had this rule: if you don't help in the garden, then you don't what? Then you don't eat from the garden, right? Now she always let people have it. But one big thing that we loved to grow every year was strawberries. And so we would plant our strawberries, we'd grow them and everything like that. And my cousin, because you don't help in the garden, you don't what? You don't eat from the garden. He would only pick a little bit in the garden, and then he would go and sit on the edge of the garden and not really work that much. Technically, he was there. Technically, he was helping in the garden, but he would go and he'd pick like a pint of strawberries, and then he'd go sit down because he was out of breath and he needed some rest from picking a pint of strawberries in Louisiana heat. And I'm like, dude, you shouldn't have any strawberries. I should get them all, right? And so you can't be like that in the church. You can't be like that for the kingdom of God, where you just do a little bit of work and then sit and take a breather because it's way too hard. Maybe you want to be a better laborer in the harvest. And I encourage you, what do you do? What do you do to be a better laborer in the harvest? I want you, at this point, to look up at your first 3 points. It's your first 3 points. These are your last 3 points. If you want to be a better laborer in the harvest, and you say, okay, you convince me. The Lord is moving on me, and I feel like I'm called to work a little bit more in this harvest field. If that's you, the 3 things that you do is number one is this. This is your number 5 point right here. Work in God's harvest fields by teaching the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that you go out and start a Bible study, and I'm not saying that you start a class, maybe so, but to teach the Scriptures, you don't have to have an official class to teach the Scriptures. I'm talking about where you are. And if you don't have, did you know the good thing about the Scriptures is you don't have to open them up and go through it with somebody, with them over your shoulder reading after you to teach them the Scriptures. You store up the Scriptures in your heart and you go wherever the Lord sends you, to the lost around your community and around your context. You go to the lost and you write the wrong teachings that they have about God. You know, some people in this world, they think that God is an enforcer waiting for you to mess up so that he can nail you. Some people, they think this about God. They think that God is a grandfatherly figure sitting in a cosmic rocking chair somewhere. Some people think that about God. Did you know that? Some people think in our culture about God that God is someone who is so far above that he doesn't really care about us in our lives. Some people think this about God, that God has to love me and that one day he's just going to let everybody into heaven and everything. That's called universalism, by the way. It's wrong. It's a heresy. Don't believe
believe that, but a lot of people, in fact, I would say a very vast amount of people that believe in God in our culture today think that. It is your job, Christian. It is your job to be as a worker in the harvest, to teach the right things about God. The things that only come from where? The Scripture. Number two is this. The next thing that you can do is this. This is point number six, okay? I think we're at number six. Work in God's harvest fields by proclaiming the what? The gospel. Work in God's harvest fields by proclaiming the gospel. Again, the same truth applies. The same truth applies. Don't just correct people on their own view of God. Give them hope. Give them hope that they can have eternal life in Christ. The question that you need to be asking yourself is this: who are people around me that I can bring hope to? Who are the people around me that I can bring hope to? Point number seven is this: work in God's harvest fields by compassionately caring for the people. Compassionately caring for the people. What does this look like? It looks like this: meeting needs for people, loving people. Maybe someone at your work is struggling with grief. Are you going to be that ear that listens to them? Maybe someone has a physical need in this 10-degree weather that's supposed to be coming in the next day or so. Maybe someone that you know has a need of getting a room for a night. Or maybe you encounter someone who has a need of getting a room for the night to get out of the cold. Are you going to be the one to meet that need? Are you going to be the one to provide for them? Maybe someone has a spiritual need. A spiritual need. They're without hope, and they just set up this softball for you can hit a home run. I need hope. Are you going to meet the need of sharing the gospel with them? Or even in the church, we have needs around here that serve gospel purposes. I already mentioned the kids. Teaching the kids, and I'm using that as an example this morning just because it's an easy example to use. And we need people in serving that part of the field. But are you going to be the one to step up and to teach our kids? Because I can tell you, if we don't teach our kids, the world will gladly take up that mantle and teach our kids about the God, about what they think about God. They will gladly do that. Are you going to be? There's a ton of ways to serve. Kane is serving on the computer today. We need help with that. Sound system, we need help with that. But it's not relegated to the church context. How are you going to go out and serve and meet the needs for people? And then this is your last point. Work in God's harvest fields by praying to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. Are you going to devote yourselves to praying that God would send workers to fill the gaps? Are you going to devote yourself to earnestly pray? Everybody say, earnestly pray. Are you going to devote yourself to earnest prayer? Join me through the week in earnest prayer, praying that the Lord would send laborers in the harvest fields. The harvest is plentiful, and the harvest of people needing to hear the gospel is plentiful. But the laborers, we need more. We need more. So if you are a laborer in God's harvest fields, pray earnestly for more laborers. If you notice the gap in the harvest fields, a shortage of laborers, and the Lord brings that to mind, then maybe He's bringing it to mind for a reason, so that you would step up and that you would serve in that part of the field. Don't be a silent sitter on the edge of the field. Be a laborer. And I pray that the Lord of the harvest places on your heart a gut-wrenching, visceral compassion for people, so that you would be moved to teach people the Scriptures, to proclaim the gospel, and to meet the needs of people.